Let's open with prayer. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, first of all, we pray for our children downstairs that they may have open hearts to hear the Holy Word of God, to be ministered to by the Spirit of God in the words of Jesus. We pray, Heavenly Father, that their faith would be strengthened and that they may be led in the way of godliness. We also pray for ourselves this morning as we begin a new season of Bible class, that you would grant us open ears to hear, that you would enable us by your Spirit to be steadfast in the truth and not to succumb to the slavery of emotion that fills our culture today. We pray, Heavenly Father, for this world, for our country, and for your church throughout the world, that you would bless and keep us all. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, when we last got together, we were in Genesis chapter 4. Remember, we had taken a brief pause from Jeremiah, because you know Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, that guy is depressed. Right? He is not a happy camper. And so you read 10 chapters, 11 chapters, then you got to kind of take a break and think about something else for a while, because he's just once and twice and three times and four times he's down, because he's the guy who was chosen by the Lord to announce the judgment of God on a rebellious and disobedient people. And so he didn't have much positive stuff to say. And sometimes when we get into that and read it, it can get a little bit overwhelming. So we took a break and we went off to the book of Genesis, and we had gotten halfway through chapter 4. Cain has just killed Abel. All right, and it says verse 13. Verse 13, Genesis 4, 13. And Cain said unto the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me." So here's a guy who just murdered his brother, all right? And God has caught him, right? And confronted him with it. And what's he doing? He's complaining, isn't he? He's complaining. God has let him get off easy, because you know the Word of God teaches that justice for murder is death. All right? And a person who commits murder deserves to die. And that's justice. That's God's will for a murderer, is that they die. All right? Here, however, in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, in order to accomplish two things. Number one, to ensure the population of the world. And secondly, to demonstrate his patience and mercy. The Lord God does not visit Cain's sin on him directly. Remember that Adam and Eve, they received a commandment from the Lord. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Right? Yet Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, and they didn't drop dead. But they did die. Right? Adam and Eve immediately died spiritually. That is, they were by their sin separated from God. And that's spiritual death. So they were now in the world without God and under his wrath. All right? Under his wrath and judgment in sin. And they were now subject to physical death, even though it wasn't going to happen for a long time to come. They were subject to physical death, and after that, eternal damnation. All right? Remember, death in the Bible has three aspects: spiritual death, physical death, and eternal death. All right? And they all follow upon one another. So they did surely die, but they didn't yet die physically, and they didn't yet die eternally. What does God do with Adam and Eve in their sin? He gives them a promise of the Savior to come, so that by believing that promise, they might be forgiven of their sin. And then he sends them out into the world. Well, now Cain has killed Abel, and he is guilty. God confronts him, and instead of slaying him, he basically excommunicates him. All right? He separates him from Adam and Eve and from other people, and he is going to be a vagabond and a fugitive in the earth. And Cain, like a typical impenitent person, see, this is what the impenitent do. Instead of hearing the word of God and falling to their knees, they complain. Oh, if God's so good, why does he do this, this, and this? And can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? You know all those wiseacre things that unbelievers say in their impenitence? So he's impenitent. And he says, this is not fair. Right? My punishment is greater than I can bear. I don't deserve this. You've driven me from the face of the earth. I'm going to be all by myself. And everyone who finds me is going to kill me, because when they find out what I've done, they're going to kill me. Man, this is not fair. Right? That's the impenitent heart. And then the Lord responds to him and says this. The Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. The word mark is more literally translated, he set a sign upon Cain, a warning, some kind of visible thing that served as a warning to others, don't touch this man, don't slay him, don't kill him. So he had a mark of protection upon himself. Now, what was that mark? We have no idea. We don't have any idea what that mark is. There have been gazillions of opinions about it, and you may have heard some over the course of your life. But we have no idea. All we know is that this mark or this sign served as a protection for Cain and a warning to others. All right, so God is being more gracious to Cain than he deserves. All right? And we move on. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, east of Eden. All right? Interesting. On a number of levels. Number one, we have the play. Has anybody ever read the play East of Eden? All right, and that's named after this verse here. And the idea is that you are not where God is, and you are not where God wants his people to be. You are dwelling out from the presence of God, living separated from God through unbelief and impenitence, and therefore you are dwelling in the land of Nod. The word Nod is a Hebrew word, means wandering. The land of wandering. Why? Because through your wickedness and unbelief, you have separated yourself from God and you have no fellowship with Him. Therefore, all of your life is lived as a wandering apart from God and His gracious work. So then it says, and Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mehujael, and Mehujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. All right, we'll stop there. Now, so he knew his wife, and she conceived and bare a son. So now we see that the descendants of Cain, right, the children of disobedience, the people who live apart from the promise of the Redeemer, right, these people now begin to flourish and to expand and to grow. And so Cain builds a city. He calls it after his son Enoch. And Enoch has Methujael, and Methujael has Methusael, and Methusael has Lamech. Right? So, where did he get a wife from? It says he knew his wife. As far as we've read in the story so far, we've only been introduced to four people. Adam, Eve, Cain, Abel. Abel's dead, so now there's three. Remember that in this story, and in the Bible in general, when it covers large swatches of history, very often things, long periods of time and stretches of things are compressed down so that we have when you read it, it seems like everything is happening one right after the other after the other. But actually, decades and decades can take place from verse to verse. And so what was happening was that Adam and Eve were having more children. And since Adam and Eve were still, even though they were fallen into sin, their bodies were still very, very strong. You know, we think of Adam and Eve when they were in the paradise, in the Garden of Eden. We think of them as kind of like us. You know, that they were, you know, all about 5 foot something or other, you know, and they all pretty much looked like us. Actually, if we could get in a time machine and go to the Garden of Eden and go to see Adam, you know, peek through a bush and see Adam and Eve, they would be so magnificently perfect as human beings, so incredibly filled with virtue and innocence that the very sight of them would frighten us, that we would become like man-shaped stains in the atmosphere of that holy place. As the glory of Adam and Eve in their unfallen state dawned upon us, you know. So we see the pictures. You know, Adam looks like a guy. He looks like Ken. Usually, you know, in the books, you know, like Sunday school material, they draw a Ken doll, you know, and Eve looks like Barbie, you know. So it's Barbie and Ken, and that's an artist's way of picturing for us the beauty of Adam and Eve in their state of innocence. And then when they fall into sin, they pretty much look the same, but they're depressed. Right? Sad Barbie and Ken, you know. But remember, all that art, that's just human art trying to paint a picture for us. But to realize that in all these thousands of years under sin, man has become not only more corrupt in his heart, but our physical natures have become more corrupt as well. And whereas it would have been easy peasy for Eve to conceive and bring forth 30 to 40 children with no problem whatsoever, now, if a modern woman did something like that, you know, she would have health problems for the rest of her life, right? That's, you know, but we need to remember that even though Adam and Eve were in sin, they were still very close to their state of innocence, and their bodies were much stronger and more virile and fertile and fecund and whatever else you want to call them. And so that's why the Bible, when you read Genesis, how did they live so long? Well, they were right up close to their original creation. And the world that they lived in had not yet succumbed as widely to the curse. And therefore, food and all that kind of stuff was much more nourishing than it is now. All right, so the world was a different place back then in the generations before the flood. And Adam and Eve had many, many, many children. All right, and that's where Cain got his wife. The Bible doesn't go into the details, but where else is he going to get one? I think I'll fly off to Mars. I hear they're having a sale on spouses, so, you know, no. He had to marry one of his sisters. All right. Now you say, but isn't that kind of dangerous? You know. Later on, God reveals that we're not to do those things. But here, remember, we're still so close to the original creation that the potential damage that such a union might cause is not as severe as it later became. All right, these people were much stronger, much more filled with life than we are now. So anyway, that's that. Now, if anybody has a question, just pop on in and ask it, because you know me. All right, so he built a city, and he has children who have children who have children. Notice he only mentions. He mentions Cain, Enoch, Mahujael, Mahuzael, and Lamech. Five. Alright? Five descendants. It's almost like Moses says, well, that's all you need to know. That's all you need to know. Because this is the ungodly line of Cain. Now let's move on. It says, and Lamech, the last guy in the line, Lamech took unto him two wives. So there we have a problem right there. All right? In the beginning, God created male and female, and a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. Right? Here, Lamech is the first guy on record that one is not enough. He's got to have two, all right? So he has two wives. And the name of one was Ada, and the name of the other, Zillah. And Ada bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents, nomads, and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. And he was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ. Uh-oh, musicians. So the plot thickens, right? A musician. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer of brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Right now.
So we see that right from the beginning,
there is brass and iron. Now you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. The Iron Age didn't come for a long time. Well, you know that, you know, all that stuff about the Bronze Age and the Iron Age and all those ages that they talk about? Those are really only artificial constructs. And we now know that the Iron Age, so-called, goes way, way back. You know, it didn't happen when the classical thing, okay, here's where people use bronze and copper, and then boom, here they discovered how to smelt iron, and then they started using that. Right? People were using both brass and iron from the very beginning. And the more that we dig and the more that we find these things, the more we see that this is so. And that we see that all those 19th century and early 20th century classifications. Now, for example, did you know that biologists used to say that a baby in the womb goes through all the stages of evolution? Starts out like as a fish, and then becomes like a, you know, and they show all these pictures of the developing fetus, and they say, you see, it's going through all the stages of evolution until finally it becomes a human being. And people go like this when they hear that kind of stuff, you know, and it's absurd. It's utterly absurd. But, you know, kind of looks like a salamander, you know, maybe it's a, you know. People believe these things. And because really, here's the thing. You know what one of the things about evolution is? Nobody really understands it. Nobody really knows. They say, oh, you know, the theory of evolution. They don't really understand it. The average person, evolution is too complex an idea for the average person to understand. So it's very easy to pull the wool over people's eyes about stuff like that. It's easy because they don't really can't follow that whole idea of natural selection and all that kind of stuff that goes into that theory. And so whatever some scientist says has got to be true because he's a scientist, right? And, you know, it's in a textbook, therefore it's got to be true. Think of all the things that have been in textbooks that turned out not to be true. All right, so what do we have? We have God's Word. And God's Word will never mislead us. Standing upon God's Word and clinging to it in faith will bring mockery from the world. But that's all right, because Jesus said what about being spoken evil against? Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely on my account. All right? Rejoice and be exceedingly glad when that happens. Why? For great is your reward in heaven. So yeah, as a Christian in today's modern world, especially because we're not going along with the new morality, you know, we're being pushed into a corner because we don't buy into the new morality, the new spirit of the age. We don't buy it at all. So we're going to be troubled on every side. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. All right. So Lamech comes home from work one day, verse 23, and he says to his wives, Ada, Zillah, hear my voice. Ye wives of Lamech, hearken to my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 77-fold. All right, so What do we see here? What
first of all, what's he saying?
He said, I got into a fight with a young man today, and he hurt me, so I killed him. All right? And then he decrees, as though he is anybody, he decrees, if Cain is avenged 7 times, Lamech is avenged 70 times, all right? Or was it 77 times? Yeah. 70 and sevenfold, right? So he's asserting that he's much more valuable than Cain is, and he's a powerful guy. He's got 2 wives, and he's a tough guy. So if anybody kills me, they're really going to have to answer for it. Right? What is this? Well, it's in the Bible because it shows us the attitude of this ungodly line of Cain. Right? You have 2 lines of descent going in the world. You have Cain and his descendants, who are for the most part impenitent and unbelieving. And then we're going to read soon about the birth of Seth. And Seth is the replacement for Abel. And Seth becomes the progenitor of the godly line of promise. Those people who held on to the promise of a Savior and worshiped the Lord. All right? So, let's look at verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. Seth. It's a Hebrew word that means appointed. Right? For God, she said, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. Alright? So she sees in the birth of Seth an appointment of God's grace to give another seed. And she used that word seed, give another seed. Why? Because Eve is looking for the birth of the Messiah in every male child that comes along. So when Cain was first conceived, she says, I have gotten a man from the Lord. You know, and she's saying, this is the one, this is the one. Now, she was wrong, all right? Jesus is the one who fulfilled that promise. But because she was a believer, a penitent, God-fearing, God's word-believing believer, she was waiting for the coming of the Messiah, the Savior. All right? And so here we have Eve again. When Seth is born, I've got another seed instead of Abel. And there's an expectancy of God's grace and God's plan unfolding here. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. So in the days of Enos, public worship of God began to take place. Previous to this, the worship of God was an individual or a family event. But in the days of Enos, there was the development of some kind of church, some kind of gathering for the purpose of worshiping the name of the Lord. All right? The name of Jehovah. All right? Whenever you see the word Lord in all capital letters like that, that means that the Hebrew word is the divine name Jehovah or Yahweh, or however you want to say it. Yahweh sounds kind of funny. We're familiar with that word Jehovah, but Yahweh sounds kind of funny. Actually, we're not 100% sure how the thing is said, pronounced, because the Hebrew alphabet was originally all consonants. Did you know that? If you were an ancient Hebrew living in the days of the Old Testament and you wanted to send a note to your friend and say, send me that bottle of perfume, bottle would be B-T-T-L. And you, as because you were fluent in language, you would just supply the vowels. You know, so you say B-T-T-L. Well, it could be battle, could be bottle, could be a whole bunch of other things, right? But the idea is that you would know because it's the language that you spoke in, right? And then later, the Jews added vowels to it when the people no longer understood the consonants as clearly. The scholars added vowels to it. But they didn't add vowels to God's name. Why? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. So in order that we don't take the Lord's name in vain, in the Bible we'll leave it without vowel points. So that when a reader comes to it and sees there are no vowel points, he will know to say something else. So he will say Adonai, which is the Hebrew word for Lord. So he'll see the YHWH. And he'll know, because there's no vowels under it, he'll know not to say those words, but to say the word Lord. Or Hashem is another word that they put in there. The Jews today, they refer to God as Hashem. That means the name. The name. Okay? And there's other. Master of the universe. The Holy One, blessed be He. All right, they avoid, they will not say the name Jehovah or Yahweh or however it may be pronounced, because they are avoiding taking the Lord's name in vain. Okay, so now we come to the end of chapter 4, and what do we really see here? We see impenitence in Cain. We see him go forth out of the presence and out of fellowship with God in sin. We see him begin to build a civilization apart from God and apart from God's grace and promise. And we see that the last person in the line, Lamech, is even more impenitent and rebellious than Cain was. So things are going from bad to worse in Sin City. Right? But now, at the end of the chapter, we get a brief peek at the other side of the family. Adam and Eve have a son named Seth. And Seth is going to be the one who carries on the line of promise. And this is the important thing. You see, when you read the Old Testament, you need to always remember that the Old Testament, what is it about? Is it about the nation of Israel? Well, yeah, but that's not the central thing. The Old Testament is really about God's promise of a Redeemer to save the human race from sin. And so the whole Old Testament, the core and the apex of the Old Testament revelation is the promise of the coming Redeemer who will come through the nation of Israel, come through the tribe of Judah, come through the descendants of David, and he will come into the world to enact a redemption that is for the whole human race. Right? This is the message of the Old Testament. Right? And from the earliest times, the Jews misunderstood the Old Testament, and they misunderstood their religion as it's all about us as a nation and us as a people. And so, you know, Israel is the chosen people of God, which they were, but for the sake of the Messiah and not for themselves. Right? And they saw the whole thing as being about them. You know, and it is about them. I'm not saying it's not about them. But they're like kind of co-stars. All right? They're co-stars in the story. Who's the star? God. Particularly the Son of God. Because the whole Old Testament, from the beginning to the end, continuously reminds us that there is coming a redemption. Once and for all, a redemption is coming. And therefore, every act of faith, true faith in the Word in the Old Testament, was actually faith in Christ, even though they only understood Christ in a partial way. And not with the fullness that we understand him now. Nevertheless, they believed God's promise and were saved by faith in that promise. That's the key and the center of the Old Testament. And if you don't understand that, you never understand the Bible. And you never understand Jesus. Because that's what Jesus is always doing in the New Testament. He's trying to tell the apostles, it's all about me, you know. The whole thing. Everything is about me. And they're like, yeah, oh, by the way, did you know? And they're changing the subject, the 12. They don't understand a word about what Jesus is saying, right? But they don't admit it. You know, they nod when they're supposed to nod, you know. You know how people are. You know, we don't want to appear like we don't understand something. So we're like, you know. And that's what the apostles spent 3.5 years doing, you know. Yeah, and Jesus is like, you get it? You don't get it. You know, you don't get it. And they didn't get it until after his resurrection. After they saw him alive from the dead, everything that he had said previously came jamming back into their memory. And it all went, you know, like a puzzle going, zip, 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 putting itself together. And they saw him and the whole thing came together. And that was their experience. But before that, Jesus saying, you know, we're going to go up to Jerusalem. And I'm going to be handed over to my enemies. And they're going to beat me, reject me, crucify me. But on the third day, I'll rise again from the dead. And they're like, what does that mean? What's he talking about rising from the dead? Must be some kind of symbolic. Must be a parable, you know. He's big on parables, right? And Jesus says at one time, he says, let this sink into your ears. And then he tells them again, I'm going to be crucified and rise again from the dead on the third day. You know, and it still went one ear and out the other, right? But after his resurrection, everything fell together. That's why, you know, the transfiguration of our Lord? Lord says, don't tell anybody about this until after the Son of Man is raised from the dead. All right? Because they saw him. They saw him manifest his divine power and glory there on the mountain, but they didn't understand it yet. They didn't know what that meant or what it implied. And so they saw it, but they didn't know what to say about it. So he says, listen, shut up until after I'm risen from the dead. And they're going down the mountain going, yeah, okay. Risen from the dead, what is that? Right? So they didn't get it. Anyway, people, you know, there are groups of people today in Protestant fundamentalism, right? They misunderstand the whole Bible. They think that the whole Bible is really just an exhortation to do good works. Right? You know, that the key, the center and the key of religion is to serve God by doing good works. Now, of course, it's true. We ought to serve God in doing good works. Right? But before our good works ever bring glory to God and benefit to our neighbor, we must be born again. We must be renewed by the Spirit of God. We must be converted. We must come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ so that we are saved and imbued with the Spirit of God. And then And then, for the right reasons and in the right way, we glorify God and help our neighbor with works of holiness according to the Ten Commandments. All right, so let's see. I got 5 minutes, so let's begin to get in here in the 5 minutes I have left. You know me, it's been a summer now that I haven't had any Bible class, so I'm like a shaken soda bottle here. All right, chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam in the day that God created man. In the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them. And he blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. All right, so this is the book of the generations. What's he saying? This is the account of the family history of Adam. All right? This is going to be the lineage of Adam from the time he was created until the flood. Right? Now, one of the first things that you will notice about the genealogy that we are about to read, right? Number one, is that people are living for hundreds and hundreds of years. But if you pay careful attention to the lifespans in the account, they kind of ebb and flow, but the general direction of them is downward. Right? And at the end of every paragraph in chapter 5, every paragraph ends with, "And he died." And he died. Over and over and over again, everybody dies, right? And the third thing, so you have the long lives, then you have the death is mentioned, and then finally the thing is, there are 10 generations in this genealogy. And then when you get to chapter 11, the genealogy from Shem and the son of Noah to Abraham, what is it? Another 10 generations. So these two genealogies that are presented to us are both presented to us with 10 steps of genealogy. All right? In Matthew's gospel, in order to summarize the history of the Old Testament at the beginning of his book, Matthew has a genealogy of Jesus. And the genealogy is divided up into three sections, and each section has 14 generations. And at the end of the line is Jesus, the Son of God. Right? What's the point? 14, 14, and 14. The whole point is that the key thing that we are to notice in the genealogy is not so much the individual steps per se, but to see the flow of the history. These genealogies are not written so that we can do the arithmetic and count back to discover exactly when the world was created. Right? These genealogies are written to show us the tendency and thrust of human history. All right? And to show that there were two lines, the ungodly and impenitent line of unbelievers and the godly line of Seth. All right? And these two lines of descent proceeded throughout the world. We'll say more about that later. All right? So just before, you know, next week we'll get into chapter 5 and we'll get into the details. But just as we leave off today, the idea of these genealogies is historical. Right? To show us the thrust of human history. Right? Not for us to compute, well, how exactly, if I add up the age of so-and-so when so-and-so was born, and I add that to the next age, I come out with, you know,
this number. The problem is, every scholar throughout history that has tried to do that has come up with a different number, right? Because it's not easy to do.
Right? It's not easy to do at all. And the whole thing of biblical chronology is a very difficult art, and several reasons for that. Number one, because they lived under a lunar calendar. We have a solar calendar, right? So they had a lunar calendar. So they computed time differently than we do. Right? Secondly, they kept track of their kings by comparing them to the birth of other kings. So in the seventh year of Jehoram, Josiah became king of Judah. So you have to know what the seventh year of this guy was, and he was in the 14th year of this guy. And you see how hard and complicated that is? It can be done, but it's not something that the average person sitting down with their pencil and a calculator can easily do. Because it's not easy. Right? When people put their hands to it, it gets... Even when I do it, I go through the chapter 5 and I try to compute it all up and everything like that, and I get a headache. You know, because it's... But the good news is this. The point of it is not how many years exactly was it. Right? The point of it is, you see how God remained upon the throne and how his word showed itself to be true. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, you see? So that nobody escapes that sentence apart from the grace of God. All right, any questions? All right, we'll take it up there next Sunday. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, thank you all for coming.